Well, welcome. Welcome to the stream and happy Resurrection Sunday. We're so delighted that you're with us here this morning. And I have a question I'd like to start with today, and that is, are you planning to have a special meal today? Maybe you're planning a special Easter celebration meal with some family or friends, or maybe you're just going to go out to eat. Makes it easy. You don't have to do any cooking or cleanup. Maybe that's what your plan is. If so, what are you planning to eat? All right, now I realize that by asking these questions, I have just committed a terrible crime for any speaker or any pastor for that matter to stand up here for a while when, you know, you're looking forward now to food. All you're going to be thinking about my whole message is food and what you're going to eat later today. But wait a second. What if there is something in the message this morning about food? And what about a feast even? And not just any feast, but something better than what you might have planned for later today for your Easter meal, or better than any meal you've ever had. Here at the stream, we've actually been working our way through the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and it just so fits this morning that we come to chapter 25, and it's actually perfect. As you're going to see, it's actually perfect for what we're going to see today and of the importance of this day as we as Christians celebrate it. And this passage, I'm not kidding you, really does mention not only food, it mentions a feast. Not just any feast, but a feast of the finest food and drink. Wouldn't you want to go to a feast like that? This feast is prepared and provided for not the world's most famous chef, but by someone so much greater, God himself. And he invites you to be part of it. Who is this God? What has he done? What will he do? And what does who he is, what he has done, and what he will do matter to you and to your life? Oh, and don't forget about that feast. What will it take for you to have a place at this feast? We're going to see answers to these questions and more as we go to our time in Isaiah 25 this morning. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us in prayer. Father, thanks for your word that's so practical and so relevant and so profound that something written some 700 years before Christ would come is so relevant to what Christ has done and what and who he is and what he will do. And it's so relevant to our lives. So I ask God that you'll teach us today. I ask that you'll help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says and that it will have a profound impact on our life. So God, we invite you, we ask you, transform our lives by the power of your spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the whole chapter. It's just 12 verses, though. It's not too bad. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans form of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands out to swim, But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Now, all joking aside, but some of you know I like to swim. And I just want to say it's biblical. But it's actually not what you think. We'll get there. I couldn't resist. I know it's bad. It wasn't in the notes, but I couldn't resist saying it. Something significant we saw at the end of chapter 24 last week in verses 14 through 16, and you can see these verses on the screen with us, is that there's a group of people who are singing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. And what's profound about that is where it falls in the middle of the passage last week, where the whole chapter is really about God's judgment, where there's death and destruction coming to the planet. And yet there's this group of people from the west, from the east, and even from the ends of the earth, from the very nations of the planet, who are rejoicing and giving glory to the name of the Lord and the God of Israel, the righteous one, because God is exalted in his just judgment, in his justice. God is being just. But he's also being exalted in his salvation. And these people are singing of those realities. And so chapter 24 then ended in the final verse talking about how the Lord is reigning and he's exalted on Mount Zion and his glory is being manifested. And as we come to chapter 25 that we just read, this theme of the worship of God, especially for his salvation, is being emphasized. There are people praising God for delivering them from the destruction and devastation upon the earth. But more significantly, they are worshiping God for who he is, for what he has done, and what he will do. So let's look at the details of this chapter this morning by considering 5 points about who God is, what he has done, and what he will do. The emphasis of this chapter is future. Let me say that again. The emphasis of this chapter is future, something that is coming. That's ahead for us. It's definitely future in the time of Isaiah's day, but it's still future for us today here in 2023. But even though it is very future, the emphasis is future, what God will do, what God will do relates so much to some things that he has already done. So please look with me at these 5 points in this passage about who God is, what he has done, and what he will do. The first one is, this is our God. Each one of us will exalt and praise him. This is our God. Each one of us will exalt and praise him. Chapter 25 begins with individual worship. Notice the first person, I. There is individual worship, thanksgiving, and praise directed towards God. Verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. First person. It's very personal here. There is acknowledgement that God is the one who is worshipped. Not anyone or anything else, but God. And he says, I will exalt you. And to exalt literally means to lift up. But not so much like physically lift up, but in terms of prominence and preeminence and a passionate pursuit. That God is most prioritized. He is most preeminent. He is most powerful. He is most pursued. He is the greatest, highest, most cherished one. To praise God's name means to be thankful and to express thankfulness towards God's character and his conduct for all that he is and all that he does. And under this first point, that each one of us will exalt and praise God, there are 3 reasons here to exalt and praise God. One reason mentioned in verse 1 is that he has done wonderful things according to his plans. God has done wonderful things, and he's done them all according to his plans, which are faithful and sure. They're guaranteed. Wonderful things means things that are extraordinary, things that are marvelous, and they're often connected to God's miraculous and supernatural works. God does things that only God can do. He does these things connected to his perfect purposes and plans. His plans have been formed from long ago. Ephesians 1 tells us from even before the foundation of the earth, God had a purpose and plan for you and me. It's incredible. And his plans that have been formed from old, from long ago, are purposeful. They are perfect. And God will fulfill them. They are faithful and sure. You can count on what God does, and you can count on what God says he will do, because his track record is amazing. He's always faithful to fulfill whatever he says he will do. And if he promises something to you, you can count on it. A second reason to exalt and praise God under this first point is found for us in verses 2 and 3. He's made the city a heap. He's destroyed the city. Last week in chapter 24, verse 10, we saw mention made of a wasted city. And you might think that means that it was a city full of drunk people or something, but that's not really what it was referring to, though people were definitely doing some of that. The city refers not so much to a literal city itself. We saw last week that rather more metaphorically, the city refers to the worldviews and the perspectives, the philosophies, the values, the ways of life and the ways of living that are in opposition to God. It's a very similar, synonymous term to the way sometimes the New Testament uses the word world. Sometimes the world refers to the planet, but a lot of times the New Testament uses the word world to refer to those values and philosophies and perspectives and ways of living that are inconsistent with and contrary and even in opposition to the will and ways of God. And Babylon, the term Babylon sometimes is literal Babylon, yes, but literal Babylon is often representative of the world itself and of the wasted city. So these are all kind of synonymous terms, and God says, I'm wiping that out. The sinful values, the sinful ways, the practices of people who rebel against and reject God, God is going to remove it. He's going to put an end to it. It's going to be no more. And so we saw in chapter 24 that because of this rebellion and rejection of God, he's going to bring his just judgment on the earth, on the city, the wasted city. It will become a wasted city. And here, verse 2 of chapter 25 continues that same idea. It will become a heap. The city will become a heap. It's a destroyed city. Even if this city seems strong and fortified, even if it seems like a foreign palace that's very beautiful and elaborate, it will never be rebuilt. God is going to put an end to it. So when you see things in the world that bother you, when you see things in the world that downright disturb you, the evil and wickedness, there's a light at the end of that tunnel. It's going to be put to an end. It's going to be a heap. It's going to be removed. God's going to destroy it. In the end times, when God brings his just judgment, he will put a full and final end to all evil, to all opposition, to all rejection, to all rebellion against him. As a result, verse 3, even strong peoples, not that they're really strong, but they think that they're strong, even strong people who are strong in terms of the values of the world, perhaps, or maybe have high positions of authority in this world, even the strong will be brought low. They will be humbled, and they will actually glorify God, it says here. And the cities of ruthless nations, which is, again, people in opposition to God, they will fear him. Now this gets interesting. What does this mean that these opponents of God, these enemies of God, these people that have this philosophy and values and ways of living contrary to God and who are in rebellion and rejection of God, what does it mean here that they will glorify him and fear him? Well, though it's true, sometimes people that are adamantly opposed to God do truly come to faith in God. Sometimes that happens. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament is a great example. But that idea here is not so much what's being emphasized. It's not so much saying that all these folks in opposition to God are going to come into a right relationship with God. Rather, what it is saying more so is that they're going to realize when God brings his just judgment, they're going to go, uh-oh. Now we realize he's really God. God's really real. He really exists. And we're now on the wrong side of this whole deal here. And it's very much like in Philippians chapter 2 when it says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean that everybody in the world will truly come to faith in Christ. It means everybody, when Christ comes back, they're going to realize he's really God. And you're either going to worship him because you've rightly received the gift of his love and forgiveness, or you're going to worship him because you're going to be humbled and realize that God is justly bringing you into submission and justly bringing you into a right understanding and right fear of him as his just judgment comes. So here, they're going to glorify him and fear him as they realize that he is God, even as his just judgment is coming to make the city a heap. A reason to praise God is that he is just. And we're not necessarily saying we rejoice and want bad things to happen, even to bad people, but God shows his justice in that. And we might not like that concept, but the reality is God shows forth his justice. And I think, look, I think there's a part of us that really longs for justice. We long for things to be made right. I mean, if somebody breaks in your house and steals your TV, you want the person to be caught, and you want your TV back. But the reality is this, how much more when people do wicked things, that rather than staying stuck in their rebellion and rejection of God, as they do wrong and do evil, it's not like they're just going to get away with that. There's going to be a real consequence. And that's not for us to ever exercise. That's for God to exercise, and he will indeed do that. A third reason to praise God we see here under this first point is found in verses 4 and 5. He has been a refuge for the poor and a shelter from the storm. A refuge for the poor and a shelter from the storm. The praise is directed to God for how he is a stronghold. That word stronghold can also mean a refuge. He's a stronghold or a refuge to the poor and needy. God is like a shelter from the storm or from the heat. And we know what it's like to be in the heat here in Las Vegas. We're not feeling it too much just yet, but we will. And you know, come July, you're going to want to be under a canopy or in the shade, not out in the sun too long. And God is a greater shelter than that. He's their stronghold. He's their help. He's their strength. The words poor and needy might make us automatically think of people that are literally poor and needy. So, you know, I saw a homeless person walking this morning down the street. You know, you might think of someone like that. But poor and needy here is probably best to be understood. It can include the literal poor and needy. It can include that. But I think what he's getting at is the ultimate spiritual poverty, the spiritual neediness of people, the recognition that they need God, that without him, they're desperate. It's very much the same concept that Jesus gives on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude, in fact, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. You remember what he says there? He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's not saying that people that are literally physically poor get into the kingdom of heaven just because they're poor or needy. He's talking about a spiritual poverty, a recognition of that spiritual poverty, and in the recognition of that spiritual poverty, there's a sense of I need God, and God's going to be the one to fulfill that and give me a right relationship with him. And so God is a refuge here to his people, to those who realize I can't do this by myself. I need God, and he will then be my refuge and strength, and he will give me what I ultimately need. There's a contrast here between those who the ruthless who reject God, whose breath is like a storm against a wall or heat in a dry place. This contrast is shown that they might bring an onslaught. They might come against the poor and needy like an enemy comes against a wall. But and it might seem that in their onslaught that the poor and needy will fail, but they won't. Because God is their stronghold and their shelter. God will subdue the ruthless, the foreigners who reject him. God will deal with them. God will be like a shade from the heat, protecting his people. And the war song, this idea of a song here, is like a war song as they try to come against the people of God, like an invading army against a wall, and with shouts and with a war song. Their opposition, their persecution against the people of God will be put to rest. God is a refuge for the poor, a shelter from the storm for his people. God will have their backs. They need not fear the opposition. They need not fear the persecution. They need not fear the pressure of the wasted city, of the ways of the world, of the Babylon of this world. They do not need to fear because God will be their stronghold. And that's another reason to exalt and praise God. So our first point, we've seen we are to, each one of us, exalt and praise God. And we saw three reasons. Now let's look at the second point in this passage about who God is, what he has done, and what he will do. And that is this. This is our God who will provide a festive feast for his people. I told you it mentions food. You heard it when I read it. And now here we go. We're all thinking about our Easter meal now. Hang with me. We've got about another 45, no, not 45 minutes. We've got about another 20 minutes or so here of talking. And you can get out to your Easter meal. But listen to this. You're going to want to see this here. Let's dig into this. Chapter 24 ended with the Lord reigning on Mount Zion in his glory. And now here in chapter 25, verse 6, we read about the provision of God of a rich festive feast for his people on this mountain, it says. And on this mountain refers to the mountain there. Not only is the feast in the place where God reigns in his glory, it is a feast for all peoples. Now, the implied qualifier is not that this is all peoples on the planet, because again, we've talked about the wasted city. We've talked about the city being heaped. We've talked about God's just judgment. So it's not universalism. This is not every single person who ever exists is going to be at this feast. This is a feast for all peoples from the various parts of the world, from all of the nations, every tribe and tongue and people and nation who have become part of the people of God. They've turned to and trusted the living God. This is a feast for those who haven't gone the way of the city. They haven't gone the way of the world. They haven't gone the way of Babylon. They haven't gone the way of rebellion and rejection against God. Or if they have, they've turned from that and received grace and mercy and forgiveness and been made right with God. No, they've received this gift from God, his love, his mercy, his grace. And as a result, they are loving and living for him. And they're the ones at this feast. Look at how this feast is described. It's a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged and well-refined wine. You might be looking forward to your meal today, but this feast is so much better. This feast is better than any Las Vegas buffet. This feast is better than even the finest five-star restaurants with the world's finest chefs. This is beyond what you can comprehend, and it's prepared for and provided for by God himself for his people. You'll want to be at this feast. It's better than any you've ever had. It's a celebration better than any that you've ever been to. And it's a reward for those made righteous by the God who is the righteous one. And this brings us to our third point in this passage about who God is and what he's done and what he will do. This is our God. He will devour death forever. After describing the feast in verse 6, we now see what God does, which makes this feast so festive. Why is this feast so festive? We see some reasons for celebration starting here in verses 7 and 8. God will swallow up on this mountain in the place of his presence. The mountain refers to the place of his presence. The covering that is cast over all peoples. The veil that is spread over all nations. What's the covering? What's the veil that's covering all nations? Scholar Paul Wegener writes this in his commentary on Isaiah. The veil and the covering here is not the veil of spiritual blindness, but rather it refers to the custom of covering oneself as a sign of grief. And to swallow up means to get rid of it, to destroy it. It shall be no more. So what God is saying is the veil and the covering that was a symbol and a sign of people grieving, like think what people might wear at a funeral. God's like, I'm going to remove that. We're going to take that away. We're done with that. He's going to devour that. He's going to swallow it up. He's going to destroy it. You don't need that. Why? Because he's taking grief away. There's not going to be a need for the veil because you're not going to grieve anymore. Now, can you imagine that for just a moment? No more grieving at all. Grieving is completely gone. There is no need to grieve about anything. It's gone. That's what is coming here. Verse 8 explains further, not only is the grief going to be gone, but look what else. So will death. Death will be devoured. And again, this word swallowed up or devoured is meaning it's destroyed. Death is defeated. Death is destroyed. Death is no more. Can you imagine? It gets even better. And you noticed, whenever I read this in Scripture, and this isn't the only place, it's in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, there's something about when God says this in Scripture that seems to get me, even if I've read it hundreds of times and prepared my sermon and read everything and planned to just read that very composed and I'm tearing up as I read it, but look at what it says. He himself will wipe away tears from all faces. The Lord himself, can you imagine that? He's going to go around this room, and whatever you've ever cried about, he's like, here's, now he's like, here's my handkerchief. You know, he's wiping your tears away. Almost every week in my office, I find myself picking up a box of tissues and putting it before my clients. And I'm so familiar and used to it. And you know what most people do when they start to cry? What do most people do? What's the first thing they say? Sorry. I'm sorry. I'm not making fun of them, but look, I've said that. I'm making fun of myself. I'm not making fun, but what, it's so interesting. We apologize for our tears as if we've done something wrong. And I don't think we need to apologize for some of our tears, but maybe there's something about our tears that just doesn't feel right for us. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable. So maybe the apology is coming from, this is uncomfortable. I feel awkward. And now maybe you feel uncomfortable around me seeing me do this. Maybe you don't know what to do. And so there's a sense of saying, I'm sorry. Well, here's the thing. You won't have anything to be sorry about anymore. And God's just going to wipe them away. Better than me giving a Kleenex box to somebody. God literally himself is going to do that for you. He's going to put the Kleenex box right there. He's going to take it out himself and wipe your tears away. Incredible. It gets even better. The reproach of his people, it says, he will take away from all the earth. Reproach is a word that literally refers to shame. It can also mean disgrace, and it can also mean the taunt or the scorn of an enemy. You know, think of somebody kind of mocking you or criticizing you. The ultimate enemy, death, is defeated, devoured, destroyed, and so is all sin and shame. I think the implication of that word reproach is there'll be no shame anymore because sin will be no more. Sin itself is going to be taken away. All disgraced, all disgust, all guilt, all grief, they are all gone, devoured, destroyed. You can see why this is going to be a festive feast. You're going to want to be there. And now we see why as well. Chapter 25, verse 1, began with an individual praise. It becomes very collective, very community here. The chapter began with the personal pronoun, I and me, and my, right? It was very personalized. You can see why at this festive feast, each and every one of us, each and every person there is going to be exalting and praising God, because there are some significant reasons for thanksgiving, for celebration, and most of all for worship. This is our God. Connected to that third point that death has devoured, however, is the fourth point about who God is, what he's done, what he will do. Verse point four, this is our God, the one we have waited for, our salvation. Verse 9. This is our God, the one we have waited for, our salvation. What has God done in devouring death forever is that he's also provided salvation. On that day at the festive feast, it will be said, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. They are rejoicing in God's salvation. What a festive feast. What they are doing is they are celebrating salvation. This salvation was something that the peoples had been waiting for, something they had been anticipating. It is a hope long anticipated. Think about a time in your life when you've been waiting for something, looking forward to something. Maybe you're doing that right now. Maybe there's probably things that have been on your mind this week that you're looking forward to in your life. Something that you're anticipating, something that you're waiting for, something you're perhaps even longing for. You might be looking forward to finishing something you've been working hard on. You might be progressing, something you're progressing in terms of your career ambitions. You're learning skills or getting training, or you're wanting to advance in your career. Maybe you're learning or growing in some specific areas in your life just personally. You're trying to grow in certain areas. Or maybe you've been waiting for a relationship, or maybe you're longing for a deeper relationship in your current relationships. Maybe you've been waiting for something you want to do, something you want to accomplish. Maybe you've been looking forward even to that vacation or something fun that you're planning. We know what it's like to wait. We know what it's like to wait with anticipation. We know what it's like to look forward to something with an eagerness, to even long for it even. Yet here we see the fulfillment of what we all ultimately have been waiting for. And listen to this, even if we don't realize it. What do I mean by that? Because, you see, what we've ultimately all been waiting for and what we've ultimately all been looking for, sometimes we don't even realize that what we've ultimately been looking for is what we ultimately need, and that's God Himself. It's being provided for us right here. What we ultimately need, what we've ultimately been waiting for, what we've ultimately been looking for is that day that's going to come when we're completely delivered from all sin and shame. We're completely delivered from death. And the grace of God takes away all of our grieving. We are longing for our salvation. We are longing for God and the salvation that He will give us by the gift of His grace. Because it is that, at what we will be celebrating at this festive feast, that fulfills our ultimate longings. This festive feast represents complete satisfaction and fulfillment. Perfect peace in a perfect place with a perfect God. It's an incredible thing. No matter how bad your life may get, no matter how bad mine may get, no matter what the extent of pain and sorrow and suffering that you may experience or feel, there is a day coming of complete comfort, complete celebration, ultimate satisfaction and joy. All of that is because of our God and the salvation that He gives. This is our God, the one we have waited for, our salvation. Well, the fifth and final point we see in this passage about who God is and what He has done and what He will do is found for us in verses 10 through 12. This is our God who humbles the proud and the self-sufficient. This is our God who humbles the proud and self-sufficient. In this fifth and final point, we read about what will happen to those who stay in that state of rebellion and rejection of God. Rather than being participants at the festive feast, because really, realistically, they've rejected God's invitation to that feast because they've rejected Him. They will actually be humbled and they will experience God's just judgment. Verse 10 makes a contrast. It starts with what will happen for those on the mountain. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. The hand of the Lord can sometimes be a metaphor for God's hand of deliverance, His hand of salvation. But sometimes the hand of the Lord or the arm of the Lord can relate to His just judgment. And the context is what's going to tell us. And here, when it says the hand of the Lord will rest on the mountain, we know the mountain is where the festive feast is. We know that the mountain symbolizes God's presence and God's people being with God in His presence and experiencing this festive feast. So the hand of the Lord resting on this mountain means that this is the salvation. This is salvation here being experienced. But then a contrast to the mountain occurs. And mention is made of Moab. It says, Moab will be trampled down as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Now, Moab is one of the quintessential examples, particularly in the book of Isaiah, but in other places of Scripture too. Moab is a quintessential example of pride and self-sufficiency. That attitude of, I don't need God, I'm fine, I'm good, thank you very much. I can do whatever I want to do, fix my own problems, I'm good, I'm living my own life, leave me alone, I got this. That's self-sufficiency. And we've all got some of that in us, whether we like it or not. We saw in chapters 15 and 16 in Isaiah, a little over a month ago, that there was a prophecy and an oracle that God gave against Moab. And something that God particularly called out Moab for, which was a reason for His just judgment on them, was their pride. Look with me at Isaiah 16, verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence, and his idol boasting he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail, for Moab let everyone wail. Now again here in chapter 25, God mentions Moab again. Again, He's calling out what He will do to Moab, but He uses Moab not just about what He's going to do them, but Moab is also representative as an example of people who are proud like Moab and people who rebel like Moab. They're representative of all peoples here then who reject God and rebel against God because of pride and self-sufficiency. they will experience the same fate of Moab, God's just judgment. So rather than enjoying the feast with the hand of the Lord, God's salvation on the mountain, they will be trampled underfoot like straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Wouldn't you rather be at the feast? Isaiah continues sharing the fate of those like Moab. Moab is likened here to a swimmer, spreading his hands out to swim. But the swimmer is trying to swim on his own out of the muck. They're trying to swim out of the dunghill. But it's a futile effort. The swimmer's drowning in the muck. For the Lord will lay low his pompous pride. And then verse 12 talks about even their fortifications and their high walls, because they trusted, we got a big wall. We're good. Nobody can come in. We're going to be safe. Their trust and their security was in their own defenses. Even though they had their high fortifications, Moab's walls, God will bring down. God will lay low. God will cast to the ground, to the dust. There will be destruction and devastation for Moab and all that are like Moab in their pride and self-sufficiency. You see, the point being stated here is that you can't save yourself. You can't go it alone. You can't do life on your own without God. You can try. You can try to swim out of the muck, but good luck with that. It's not going to go well for you. Your efforts will be futile. You might think and say, I'm fine, I'm good, I don't need anything, but it won't work. The reason is because all of that is reflective of self-sufficiency and pride. And God opposes the proud. It's a serious sin that grieves the heart of God, because we can't really do life on our own without God. We can't save ourselves. That's like trying to stretch out your hands like a swimmer to swim out of the muck. But in reality, you'll drown in the devastation of your own sin. Wouldn't you rather be at the festive feast than trying to swim out of a dunghill? Well, that leads us to ask, how can I be at the feast? How do I get a seat at this feast? Well, it comes down to turning to and trusting this God. We've seen who this God is. We've seen what he will do. We have seen what he has done. But let's unpack this a little bit more. It comes down to be at this feast. It comes down to turning to and trusting God as the sole solution to your sin problem. Rather than trying to swim on your own, it's letting him throw out the rescue to you. A little lifesaver thing like lifeguards have, you know, and you put your arm on it and they pull you in. Each and every one of us has a sin problem. None of us are perfect. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the difference to those who turn to and trust God from those who don't, who reject it, is that those who've turned to and trusted God have received the gracious provision of God's love and forgiveness for their sin. And as a result, they've experienced salvation. The recipients of that will be given a place, a seat, on the mountain at the festive feast. Romans 6:23 similarly says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, death is the wages of sin. Sin has a penalty. Sin has a consequence, and that's ultimately death. And you see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and defeated death by going to a cross and paying the wages that you and I cannot pay for our own sin. He paid it for us with his own death. As he died on the cross, as he was being beaten and flogged and mocked and spit upon, he's taking upon himself the sin of the world. And when he died, sin was put to death with him in the sense that it was paid. And those who receive the gift of God's love and forgiveness, rather than facing the penalty and punishment that they deserve for their sin, rather than being trampled down in a dunghill, rather than facing death, they can receive the gift of the one who has devoured death and destroyed it, the gift of salvation and eternal life and a place at the festive feast. Because after Jesus died, he didn't stay dead. On the third day, God raised him from the grave. And in doing this, as death is devoured, as death is defeated, as death is no more, with his resurrection on the third day, God gives new life, eternal life, salvation, a place on the mountain, a place at the feast. Grief is gone. Tears are wiped away. Joy and salvation, these are reasons to exalt and praise God. Wouldn't you want to be at this feast? Will you be there? I want to be there, and I want to see you there. I want to sit next to you. Hey, pass the brisket. Not only can you be there, you can know. Not with presumption, not with arrogance. There's something about God wants you and me to know. You know, I like to say, parents want their kids to know, I'm really your mom, I'm really your dad. There's a sense of security for a little kid. How much more does our Heavenly Father want us to know that we're really his kids? Look at with me at 1 John 5. 11 through 13, you can be there at the feast, and not only can you be there, you can know you'll be there if you receive the gift of the Son of God, Jesus. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, don't miss this, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know. This is our God, the one we have waited for. This is our God, the one we have waited for, our salvation. Will you pray with me? God, this is so incredible that you would do this for us. So much beyond what we deserve or can even comprehend. And it's fun to think about what it will be like to be at the feast. But it's even greater joy to think about that our grief will be gone, that you'll wipe away every tears, that sin will be gone, that we won't struggle with sin any longer, that everything will be made right. We won't struggle with sin. We won't struggle with temptation. We won't struggle with pain or guilt or shame. All of our relationships will be right, especially with you, because you'll make it all right. So God, who are we that you would give us such love and such grace? And who are we that you would call us your children? But we can know that if we have the Son, we have the life. So today, Lord, we come to you and just ask. God, be the center of our life. God, be first place. Let us exalt you. Let us praise you. Let us be your people. And if you're here today and you have not turned to and trusted in Jesus before, but you know you need that you know you need his love and forgiveness, and you said, I don't want to be the swimmer trying to swim on my own out of this. I don't want to save myself. I want to turn to God to save me. I want to turn to God to provide for me a place at the feast. And if you recognized and realized your sinfulness and you realized that Christ is the solution to that he died and rose again to pay for that, then just tell him that you want that you want him and that you want to follow him. Even if that means you're just getting to know him more, may today be the day that you come to know this God and say, this is our God. Lord, you are the one we have waited for. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Would you stand, please?